Tonight we begin in chapter 25, and Paul the Apostle is still under arrest in Caesarea, and opens in verse 1 of chapter 25. Now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. So if you back up one verse into chapter 24, you'll discover that after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room or office, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. And so Felix, the governor, knew that Paul was innocent, but he wanted to please the Jews. And there's always this kind of issue going on in like political pond, you know. Paul is innocent, he's a Roman citizen, but the governor wants to capitulate to the Jews. He doesn't want to upset the Jews. Much like even Pilate had when he was trying Jesus. He knew Jesus was innocent, but didn't want to let him go because he didn't want to have disfavor with the Jews, and it would create a lot of problems for him. So the new governor we have now is Festus, chapter 25, verse 1. And he came from Caesarea to Jerusalem, ascended because Jerusalem's on a mountain. And from any direction you go to Jerusalem, you're always ascending. Then the high priest there in Jerusalem and the chief of the Jews informed him, that is Festus, against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him that he would send for him, that is Paul, to Jerusalem because they were going to lie in wait to kill him. Now, whether this was the same group that had made the vow, we won't eat or drink until we've killed Paul, it doesn't say. But needless to say, there's a group of Jews that want to do all they can to destroy Paul. They hate him and they want to destroy him. So when Festus comes down to Jerusalem, they say, hey, there's this prisoner up in Caesarea that Felix left in jail, and we want him to be tried by us down here. Would you send him? But secretly, their plot was that on the way down, they would have Paul ambushed and murdered. So God took care of Paul, God's providential care. So it says, but Festus answered, verse 4, that Paul should be kept in Caesarea and that he himself would depart shortly hither, that he would go back to Caesarea and he would hear Paul out and find out what was going on. Let them, therefore, said he, which among you are able to go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. So if you want to bring an accusation against Paul, you're going to have to follow me back to Caesarea. Now, when he had tarried among them, verse 6, more than 10 days, he went back to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. So Paul has been imprisoned a couple years now in Caesarea. He's innocent and had to endure all of this time. And then finally, he gets a hearing before Festus. And when he was come, the Jews, verse 7, which came down from Jerusalem, stood round about and laid many a grievous complaint against Paul, which they could not prove. So they brought all these accusations, but none of them could prove them. And while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor against Caesar. Now notice again these three areas that Paul's defending himself. Against the law of the Jews, against the temple, and against Caesar. I have not offended in any way. But Festus, verse 9, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, will you go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Then Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment. In other words, I'm a Roman citizen and I'm where I should be. When I ought to be judged to the Jews, I have done no wrong as thou knowest well. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof they accuse me, no man shall deliver me unto them. Here's Paul's famous words, I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus said that he conferred with the council and answered, Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar thou shalt go. Every Roman citizen had the right of appeal. It was a very old, ancient right of every Roman citizen, and Paul was a Roman citizen. He had dual citizenship. But interestingly, you could appeal before the verdict, or you could appeal after the verdict. If you were even found guilty in a lower court as a Roman citizen, you could appeal and have your case transferred to Rome and there to be heard by Caesar himself, that Caesar would actually hear the case and that he would judge in the situation. So Paul says, I appeal to Caesar, and Festus says, then to Caesar you will go. Now again, if you know the story of Paul's life, you know the story of the Bible, what I like to see is the fingerprint of God. I like to see the hand of God. I like studying the book of Genesis and the life of Joseph. What a wonderful story the life of Joseph is. You know the story, so when you read it, you know, your heart goes out to Joseph. Joseph, hang in there. Joseph, be patient. Joseph, don't blow it, man. You're going to get exalted. It's all going to be cool. You're going to be really famous. It's all going to work out great. Just hang in there, you know. And you kind of, don't you kind of wish somebody could coach you that way? You know, hey, look at, I can't tell you what's going to happen, but it's going to be cool. Just hang in there. Don't freak out. Trust the Lord. And in reality, we know that even though we don't know what's going to happen, we know that it's going to be cool. God's in control, right? Because all of us are in His hands, and He knows what's happening. And if we trust in the Lord, we can't go wrong. Whatever happens with us, we're winners. It's kind of a win-win situation when we trust in God. The problem is when we're in a tight situation and we resort to the flesh. We take matters into our own hands and we do things the wrong way. Then we get into trouble. I don't know how many times over the years I've counseled people in trouble and told them, do the right thing and trust in God. Yeah, but whatever. Do the right thing and trust in God. Yeah, but I might lose my job. Yeah, I might get kicked out. I mean, I might lose my house. Oh, she might leave me. Oh, he might, you know, and all the things, all the yeah buts, for millions of yeah buts. And I think, you know, if we would just trust in the Lord, do what's right, and whatever happens, whatever the consequences, it's in God's hands. So Paul is appealed to Caesar. God is in control. And God wants Paul in Rome. And Paul being coming before Caesar. Remember, the book of Acts starts in Jerusalem and ends where? In Rome. Jerusalem to Rome, book of Acts. And God wants his best guy there to witness to Caesar Nero. An opportunity to prove that Christianity was a legitimate religion and shouldn't be persecuted by Rome, and that it was separate from Judaism, that it was the fulfillment of Judaism, but it wasn't a sect of Judaism. It was a separate new, so to speak, to use the term, religion that should be allowed by the Roman government. So it says in verse 13 that after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. Now, who is this King Agrippa? King Agrippa is Herod Agrippa II, the son of Herod Agrippa I from Acts chapter 2, who beheaded James with a sword and sought to destroy Peter, and he is the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who slew the babies when Jesus was born. So you have Herod the Great, then you have Herod Agrippa the First, and then Herod Agrippa the Second. And Bernice was actually Herod's half-sister. So it was actually an incestuous relationship. It was a really perverted, horrible kind of relationship. And Bernice was a very wicked woman. And needless to say, so was Herod Agrippa II. But they came down to salute Felix. It was kind of politicians saying hi. They had probably a big dinner, you know, with their tuxedos on and their little bow ties, and they smiled and took pictures and greeted one another. It was just kind of a political thing. Now, when he had been there for many days, Festus declared Paul's case unto the king, saying that there's a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have a judgment against him. To whom I answered and said, is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that which he is accused, and his accusers see him face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him? Therefore, when they come thither, without any delay, on the morrow I sat on the judgment seat, and I commanded the man to be brought forth. Against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusations such as I had supposed, but a certain questions concerning against him of their own superstition. So clearly Festus, just thought this is just Jewish superstition and silly issues that Jews are quibbling over. It was concerning one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Now, I don't know how you can just kind of blow that off as some kind of foolish superstition. So he was preaching Christ and the resurrection. I believe that every Roman authority that Paul stood before in defense, that his number one priority was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It wasn't about saving his skin. It was about preaching Christ. Would to God that we had the same passion and commitment, that all that matters is that Christ is glorified. Remember, Paul was writing to the Philippians. He said, whether by life or whether by death, it doesn't matter. As long as Christ is preached and Christ is glorified, I rejoice, yea, and will continue to rejoice. And so I'm convinced that before Felix and Festus, and we're going to see now before Agrippa, that Paul laid the gospel on them, that he shared it. And we don't know that what we have recorded in Acts is exhaustive. It could be that Paul said things that the Spirit of God did not lead Luke to include in the narrative. And so he preached to him about Jesus, who was dead, and Paul says is now alive. And because I doubted, verse 20, of such matter of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there to be judged of this matter. But when Paul appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept until I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, well, I'll listen to the guy, I'll check him out, I'll hear the man myself tomorrow. And then he said, thou shalt hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing, that the chief captains and the principal men of the city and Festus commanded Paul, and he was brought forth. Now you got to get the picture here of this kind of very flamboyant, ostentatious setting where, Festus and Agrippa and then Bernice, and they're on the throne, and, you know, little peacocks running around with trays of hors d'oeuvres on their back, you know, and this big kind of ostentatious setting and their fancy clothes and great pomp. And in comes Paul the Apostle in chains. And he's been in prison for some time. The great Paul the Apostle, and he's in chains. And you have this ungodly, wicked king and his wicked wife, and they're going to stand in judgment on Paul. But you find out that as Paul begins to preach, that Paul was the free man, and he was the one that was in bondage. And that Paul was not on trial. Agrippa was the one that was on trial. It's an amazing kind of setting. And so Festus said, King Agrippa, verse 24, and all men which are here present with us, you see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews dealt with me, both in Jerusalem and also here crying, that he had not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death and that he himself had appealed unto Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Therefore I have brought him forth before you, especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination I might have somewhat to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. Now, that's all King Jimmy there, and it's maybe a little hard to kind of understand what's going on. But basically what happens is that Festus says to Agrippa, man, I'm glad you're here, because I got this Jew that's really causing problems. The leaders in Jerusalem are freaking out, and I've got to send him to Caesar. He's appealed to Caesar, and with the appeal, he would have to send a list of the charges. And he knew that was going to be difficult because there was really no substance to their charges. And he should have been released, but he's trying to save face with the Jews. But he's got to send Paul now to Caesar. And the fear he had was that when Paul showed up in front of Caesar and Caesar looked at these flimsy, foolish charges, that Caesar would not be happy that Festus left Paul bound and sent him to him. He would actually be quite upset. Like, what are you doing? This man's a Roman citizen. These are foolish charges. Should have released him. Why did you let it go this long that he had to appeal to me? So he goes, I'm kind of in a pickle. I got to send charges and I don't know what to write. So could you listen to this and maybe we could put our heads together and figure out something to charge him with so that I won't get in trouble? It seems unreasonable to send a prisoner not to signify the crimes laid against him. What seems unreasonable to me is to leave Paul bound when he's got nothing that he's done. Let him go. But again, they want to, their political thing is they want to find favor with the Jews. And then Agrippa, chapter 26, said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. So Agrippa, Bernice, Festus, the whole royal entourage is there. And he tells Paul, you are permitted to speak for thyself. Now, this is an amazing setting. Before I read any further, I want to read to you from 1 Peter chapter 3. And beginning in verse 13, Peter writes to the believers and said, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? In other words, again, do the right thing. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that lies in you with meekness and fear, or with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience that, whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So Peter gives to us their very clear, definite instructions on not being afraid, but to trust the Lord, to speak the truth. And if we're going to suffer, we have to suffer for righteousness, and that the Lord will take care of us. So back to the book of Acts, chapter 26, Paul is permitted to speak for himself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. Now picture that, the pomp and all of the splendor and the royal court, and Paul raises his hand and there's a chain on his wrist. But Paul was free in Jesus Christ. And so he begins verse 2, I thank myself happy, O King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. Back in 25 of Acts, verse 8, you can get the accusations that they had brought against him. Jesus actually said to his disciples that they will bring you before kings and rulers, and that you're not to take any thought about what you're going to say, but it shall be given you in that hour what you shall speak, for the Holy Spirit would quicken them and enable them in that moment to give them the words that they should speak. And I believe that God did give Paul the words to speak. And so Paul says, I'm excited that Agrippa, I get to stand before you touching all these things where I'm accused of you, especially, verse 3, because I know that you are an expert in all the customs and questions which are among the Jews, whereof I beseech thee, hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. Paul says, these guys known me since I was a little whippersnapper. I was a little guy in Jerusalem, you know, and they know who me, they know who I am. And Paul says, my manner of life from my youth, which was at first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, which know me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most strict sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Now, if you're taking notes tonight, let me give you a great outline of Paul's speech before Agrippa. In verses 4 to 11, Paul's past, and it's summarized in the statement, I lived a Pharisee. So just write down verses 4 to 11, I lived a Pharisee. We have Paul's past. And he says, now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise are 12 tribes. Notice there are 12 tribes, not 10. There are no lost tribes. Instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. I'm here because of the hope God gave to Israel. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Now remember, Festus said, he's spouting some stuff about superstition, about a guy named Jesus who was supposedly dead and now is alive. And Paul says, why do you think it would be a big deal with God that he should raise the dead? Now, this points up an interesting question. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with God that he should raise the dead? And yet so many skeptics of the Bible and even so-called Christian scholars, liberal Christian scholars, who would deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, deny miracles in the Bible, deny that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, deny that he healed people, deny that he rose from the dead. Why should it be thought a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? They say they believe in God, right? Well, if you believe in God, wherein lies the problem that God could perform miracles? I don't get that. That's why it's often been said that if you can believe the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning God, you really have no problems. I mean, it's, you know, from there on out, in the beginning God. God created the heavens and the earth. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I don't believe, you know, that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, you believe in God? Oh yeah, I believe in God. Well, is anything too hard for God? It only makes sense. Why should it be thought a thing incredible? I verily, verse 9, thought that within myself I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things also I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they put and when they were put to death. Now, and take note of this. I gave my voice against them. Here's Paul's pre-converted days living as a Pharisee. And he was arresting Christians, bringing them to trial, And when they were tried, he gave his voice against them. Some feel that that is a technical term for voting as a member of the Sanhedrin. And kind of the logic goes like this. I don't know that I, put a lot of weight on it, but they say that that statement indicates that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. A formal vote was cast. And they also then say that being a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. So they come up with this idea that Paul was the Sanhedrin, thus Paul was married, and then they go into all their different theories about what happened to Paul's wife. It's crazy some of the things people spend on, and they write like 5 volumes on it. We don't know for sure that Paul was ever married. I don't know why. I just got a feeling Paul wasn't ever married. You can ask him when you get to heaven. Hey, Paul, whatever happened to your wife? The theory is that he was married by many and that he got saved and became a Christian and she abandoned him or she forsook him or she didn't like his Christianity. That's possible. But Paul says, I gave my vote against him. He's basically saying, I used to persecute believers. Paul was religious, but he was lost. Read Philippians chapter 3. I truly, truly love Paul's testimony there where he gives his spiritual pedigree as a Pharisee. Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised 8 days old, tribe of Benjamin, touching the law, blameless. But those things that were gained to me, I count a refuse. I count a but lost. Do you ever have to witness to somebody that's very religious but lost? Philippians 3 is the text. Had everything going for him. If anyone could get to heaven by being religious, it was Paul. But Paul said it was just refuse that I might win Christ, be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which was of the law, but the righteousness which came through faith in Jesus Christ. So he says, verse 11, I punished them often in every synagogue, and I compelled them to blaspheme. Now, don't you think that that was Paul, hard for Paul to remember, that it would have been hard for Paul to think about, that he voted against Christians to put them to death, and that he compelled them to blaspheme, spoke against them, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. In verses 12 to 13, now Paul's testimony is summarized in, I saw a light. So first of all, he says, I lived a Pharisee. Now in verses 12 and 13, he said, I saw a light. And he gives his testimony of his conversion. He says, whereupon as I went to Damascus, I'd gone to strange cities, one of them being Damascus, with authority and commission from the chief priest. At midday, and here's the place that we know Paul's conversion happened at midday, and that the light of the glory of God shone over the brightness of the midday sun. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. So he saw a light. And now thirdly, Paul says, I heard a voice, verses 14 to 18. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Isn't it hard for you to kick against the goats? And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of those things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people, from the Gentiles, unto whom I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in Jesus. Now, if you never covered these verses, let's go back and look at verse 18. It's an amazing kind of commentary by Paul himself on what the Lord said to him about his ministry and what it involved. And I believe today that God's called us to a ministry much the same, that unbelievers are blind. And so as we preach the gospel, the prayer is that God will open their eyes. Satan has blinded their eyes. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. When you witness to unbelievers, they are spiritually blind. So when you pray for their salvation, we should pray, God, open their eyes. Let them see their sin and their need of you. So unbelievers are spiritually blind, and turn them from darkness to light. They are living in the kingdom of Satan. They're living in darkness, and they need to be brought out of the darkness and into the light. And from the power of Satan unto God. They're blind, they're in darkness, and they are enslaved by Satan. That they may receive forgiveness of sins. When they come to the Lord, their sins are forgiven. And an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So Jesus spoke these words to Paul. They can find forgiveness through faith in me. And again, this is supported by the clear teaching of the New Testament. How is a person forgiven of sins? How is a person saved? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Not by good works, not by good deeds, not by being religious, not by going to church on Sunday night at the Red Barn, but by faith in Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace through faith, and it is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith in Christ, believing in Jesus, trusting in Him for salvation. That's what the Bible clearly teaches is the way to be saved. And so the sinner exercises faith. And he exercises faith in Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, verses 19 to 21, Paul's testimony could be summarized in, I was not disobedient. I lived a Pharisee, I saw a light, I heard a voice, I was not disobedient. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, and you can hear the chains rattling as Paul moves before him, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and of Jerusalem, and throughout all of the coast of Judea, and them of the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works fit for repentance. And this for this cause, the Jews caught me in the temple and tried to kill me. That's all I was doing. I used to hate Christians, used to kill Christians, used to vote against them. And I was on my way to Damascus to arrest me a couple of Christians, throw them in jail, and I saw a light from heaven and a voice saying to me, why persecutest thou me? And the Lord spoke to me and said he would call me to go to the Gentiles, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness, the power of Satan to God, and that they would have forgiveness of sins. And I was not disobedient to that heavenly voice. I mean, what are you going to say against that? Now notice in verse 20 again, three things. That these Gentiles who turned to Jesus in faith should receive or should repent, and that they should turn to God, and that they should do works fit for repentance. So salvation here tied in with faith and repentance, turning to God from your sin unto God, away from your sin unto God, is repentance. Changing your mind about your sin, about the Savior, turning around and repenting of your sin, believing in Jesus. And the evidence of true repentance is works that are fit or fitting or becoming of that repentance. For this cause the Jews caught me in the temple, and they tried to kill me. And having therefore obtained, verse 22, help of God, here's statement number 5. I continued until this day. I continued until this day, witnessing both to the small and to the great, saying none other things than those things which the prophets and Moses did say should come. All I'm preaching is what Moses and the prophets had already said. In other words, his message was consistent with the Old Testament scriptures. And they charged him in speaking against Moses and the prophets. And then he defines it, verse 23, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the gent, unto the people, and to the Gentiles. Now again, notice in verse 23, Christ should suffer. Did you know all through the Old Testament, the Bible very clearly declares that the Messiah would suffer? Read Psalm 22, read Isaiah chapter 53, other prophecies that are in type and other prophecies that are verbally predicting the suffering Messiah. Paul says, I'm preaching what's consistent with the fact that Christ would suffer, that he would die. And then interestingly again, that he should be the first to rise from the dead. Not just rise from the dead. I've circled the word first in my Bible. Not just that he would rise from the dead, but he would be the first to rise from the dead. You know what that means? That means others will rise from the dead. I've felt this way for some time, and it's one of my deeply held convictions biblically that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is linked together with the resurrection of the saints and the resurrection of sinners, and that it is an essential doctrine that cannot be denied without doing great, great damage and harm to Christianity. You cannot deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you cannot deny that his resurrection, which was a bodily resurrection, a physical resurrection, not a spiritual or mystical resurrection, is absolutely, completely, totally locked, interlinked together with our resurrection. Now, the resurrections basically go like this. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of them that sleep. He's the first one to rise from the dead. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 15, consistent with what Paul said here. Guess what the next resurrection will be? It will take place at the rapture, when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13 down to verse 18. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Jesus the first fruit, afterwards those at his coming. At the rapture, two things will happen. There will be a resurrection of the dead saints, which is and only can be and only makes biblical sense is the resurrection of their bodies. Because the moment they died, they went to be with Jesus Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But there will be that redemption of their bodies. Remember this morning, I mentioned salvation's tenses, past, present, and future. Do you know that the future tense of salvation involves the redemption of your body? Romans chapter 8, Paul says, we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. God is going to redeem you. Your body's filled with cancer and sick, corrupting and going to die. There's hope. All the way back, way back in the book of Job, Job said, though my flesh be destroyed, yet I know one day my Redeemer lives, and He will stand upon the earth, and in my flesh I will see God. I mean, that's just so awesome. So awesome. God's redemptive work where He will redeem our body. So the second phase is the resurrection of the dead saints, only church age saints. Only those who are in Christ. I believe that only the church can be described as being in Christ. And the translation of living saints. And oh, wouldn't it be awesome if this year the Lord came for the church. And we were caught up together to be with the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, at the end of the tribulation, 7 years of tribulation, there will be another resurrection. The resurrection, I believe, of the Old Testament saints and the resurrection of the tribulation saints. That is the first resurrection. Christ, church, Old Testament saints, and tribulation saints. Then there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth, known as the Millennium Kingdom Age. The end of that 1,000 years, Christ will sit on a great white throne, and there will be another resurrection. This is the second resurrection. This is the second resurrection of only unbelievers, all unbelievers of all the ages. Old Testament, New Testament, you name it, all unbelieving people, all unsaved people will come out of their graves and they will stand before Christ as He sits on this great white throne of judgment. And the books will be opened, their names will not appear in this book, and then they will be cast into what's called the lake of fire. This is the second death, or Gehenna, or eternal hell. That is the synopsis of the resurrections. It all starts with Jesus Christ. There's the first resurrection, only saved people, and then the second resurrection is only unsaved people at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Some believe and teach, and I don't think it's scriptural, that there'll just be one big grand resurrection of all people at the end of the millennium. But I don't think that that fits the biblical dispensations, and the scriptures don't seem to fit together if you hold that view. But I just, you know, all that from the little word first. Had to have something to say tonight, so I thought I'd go into that. But that's why I circled the word first, by the way. First should rise from the dead. Jesus' resurrection guarantees the resurrection of every human being. Now, in verse 24, as he thus spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Such learning has made you mad. King James 4, you're flipped out, dude. You are whacked. You are absolutely crazy. You are so intelligent. You have read so much. You are such a brainiac that you blew a fuse. I have to admit, there's been times that I've done a lot of reading and a lot of studying. I look at all my books and I start to say, much learning hath made me mad, you know. It's just, you know, you just get tired and weary. Paul, you are crazy. Isn't it amazing? This is what the world says about believers till today. You're crazy. You're a madman. And this is kind of a cool thought, too. Beside yourself. Schizophrenic. You know, you start talking to yourself. There's two of you. You know, when you're having a full-on conversation with yourself. You ever driven down the highway and you're just like carrying on a big old conversation with yourself and you stop and you go, wait a minute, I'm the only one in the car. What am I doing, you know? You're going to, and they say, I'm going to say, and they're going to say, and I'm going to, you know, and you're thinking through what you're going to say and you're talking, and you go, wait, this is crazy. I'm beside myself. You're a madman, Paul. But the point is, truly, that Paul is sane and sober and that Agrippa is the madman. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Felix, but I speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knows these things, before whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. But King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know thou believest. And then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost persuadest thou me to be a Christian? Now, King James isn't the best rendering of Agrippa's statement. Agrippa basically said, you're trying to convert me? See how he turns the tables here? He doesn't care about defending himself. All he cares about is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you or I get an opportunity, may God help us to preach the gospel. King Agrippa goes, slow down here. You're trying to convert me? You're trying to convert me to Christianity? And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all that hear me this day, both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these bonds. Paul says, you betcha I am. And I wish that everyone here were just like me, except for I don't wish anybody was in chains. I wish you had Christ and knew Christ, but not that you had my chains. And so when he had thus spoken, verse 30, the king arose up and the governor Bernice and they that sat with him. And I bet you he was wiping away the sweat, you know, hey, this dude's trying to convert me, man. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, verse 31, this man has done nothing worthy of bonds. And then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Now, I don't know that they would have set him at liberty because, again, they wanted to save face with the Jews and they wanted to, you know, get along with the Jews and they didn't want any opposition from them. But my question is, who's on trial? It's certainly not Paul the Apostle. He's a free man. Paul's not sweating it at all. Jesus said, you will be brought before kings. He actually told Paul that. You'll be brought before governors as a testimony for me. God was orchestrating what was happening. You can see God's thumbprint on Paul's life. God was in control. I think God orchestrates our lives. God gives us audience. God gives us opportunities. God opens doors. I've been amazed at the opportunities and open doors that I have had to share the gospel. The doors and the opportunities to share with key people, different places, key groups, key gatherings, to preach the gospel, and I pray that God would help me to faithfully, without any fear, boldly preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is doing. Paul says that Christ be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, that Christ be preached, for me to live is Christ, And for me to die is gain. It's not about saving my own skin. It's not about my own agenda. It's not about being released. It's not about getting what I want. It's not about boo-hoo, poor me. This isn't right. This isn't fair. Where are you, God? Why did you let this happen to me? I haven't done anything wrong. Why did I get arrested? Why don't you release me? Why are not I traveling around starting churches? Paul just said, Lord, you put me here. You know what's going on. I'm in chains. I'm in prison. But I'm going to do the best with what I have where I'm at. I'm not going to feel sorry. I'm not going to pout. I'm not going to doubt your love and doubt your goodness and doubt your plan. If you want me in the hospital, this is where I'll wait. If you want me on the job in this cubicle, this is where I'll wait. If you want me in the kitchen just raising these children, changing diaper after diaper after diaper as life passes me by, Lord, you know all about it. Lord, I'm in your hands. Lord, I'll just do whatever I can do. Do it faithfully as unto you. Use me, Lord. Paul's attitude, it just blows my mind. Amazing, Paul's commitment to preach Christ, no matter what the circumstances. Father, we thank you for the life of Paul the Apostle and the inspiration he gives us.